Once again, please join with me and stand in honor of God's holy word. This morning, once again, I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the Beatitudes, and we're going to read through verse 20. We're going to focus on verses 17 through 20. But because this passage is such a transition passage, it's kind of a bridge between the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we want to get this running start here. This is the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's take a moment and go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we delight in coming before you in worship. Lord, it is the highlight of our week. And we come eager to hear from your word. Father, we believe and confess that this Bible that we read is not just a book, but it is the word from heaven. Your words, infallible, inerrant, written down by men, yes, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we come trusting, we come believing, and we come with the faith that by your Spirit, you are going to help us understand, and you are going to change us and make us into the kind of people you desire us to be. Thank you for this word, Lord. Bless it to our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. We are turning a corner on our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked a lot about our approach to the whole Sermon on the Mount. You know, we've been walking through Matthew since December, and we talked about eventually our approach to the Sermon on the Mount, and we had a couple of sermons looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And we finally arrived and we sort of touched down on the mountain. And we began exploring various trails And we started looking at the Beatitudes. And we might call those the indicatives of the kingdom. And what do I mean by indicatives if you're not really a grammar nut? Well, the indicative mood in grammar is that which is stating something about someone or something. It indicates, you might say, a truth about someone or something. And so Jesus has been describing to us in the Beatitudes the indicatives, who you are in Christ. You are the blessed ones. You are the ones who are receiving the benefits and the blessings of the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's showing us who we are by virtue of our faith in Him. We're the possessors of the kingdom. It's a gift that He's given to us, that He's brought to us. And this is going to be the thrust, not just of the Beatitude section, but really through verse 16. Through verse 16, He's telling us who we are. Remember, He's told us last couple of weeks, we're the salt of the earth. He didn't say, be the salt of the earth or make yourself the salt of the earth, but He says, you are this, and you are the light of the world. And we kind of scratch our heads and go, wow, it seems like a lot of darkness in me. But He says, no, in me, because I am light, you are the light of the world. And I'm going to use you before the world as you begin living a righteous life. And there's where we start getting our hint, our first hint, at the imperatives of the kingdom. And what are imperatives? Well, the imperative mood is that mood of command, those things that we are to do. And so, verse 17, we start opening up a new section where Jesus is going to be talking to us about how we are to live. What does this righteousness of the kingdom look like? How does it work itself out in the real world? This is why, as an overall sort of caption to the introduction here, I've labeled it in your bulletins. I've labeled it blessing and wisdom. That first section of Matthew 5 will break itself down into God pronouncing us as the blessed ones, but then He gives us wisdom, verses 10 through 16, in how we live before a world that, frankly, is not all that impressed necessarily by the righteousness of Jesus, or by the message of the cross, or by our attempts to mediate the blessings of the kingdom to them. So what does the kingdom of heaven bring? It brings blessing and it brings wisdom. The kingdom is a gift. We don't work to earn these things, but we receive them as gracious gifts from God. And the wisdom that Jesus gives us is something we're going to need. We're going to need to understand, how do I navigate this road before me? Because we've been told that we're blessed, and so everybody's cheering. But then Jesus says, but you're going to suffer persecution, and it's not going to be very nice all the time. So how do we navigate this? We need this guidance from heaven. And so Jesus, verses 13 through 16, He's speaking about this distinctive righteousness, this distinctive way of life that contrasts with the darkness of the world. Salt of the earth, light of the world. What does it mean? Remember, as salt, we are seasoning. We are a seasoning grace. Our righteous lives, no, not righteous in and of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done for us and is doing in us and through us, our righteousness becomes a seasoning in a world flavored with the bitter herbs of sin, the toxic poison of sin. And our light, or our good works, as it's spoken of in verse 16, our good works will be done before a watching world, and they are going to be such as they move the world by seeing the mercy that there is in Jesus to glorify God. So we're in the middle of a transition. Verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will begin to unpack in great detail exactly the saltiness of the believer, the light that the believer shines through his life. But these verses here, 17 through 20, are like an orientation to the rest of the sermon. It's as though he's gathered us on the mountain. If you go back to our mountain analogy, Right? It's like we've explored some trails in the Beatitudes. We've gathered a bunch of firewood together. We've made this fire. We're sitting at the campsite. And now Jesus is preparing us. He's saying, look, we're going to go off on a really big hike. We're going to go off on some major expeditions here. And now we're going to get prepared. This is precisely what you need to know. And so verses 17 through 20 are that orientation. And they're a bridge then, connecting the Beatitudes with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so in these verses this morning, Jesus is saying to us, Christian, blessed one, persecuted one, but you're called to bless your persecutors and point them to Jesus. He's saying, it's time to gear up for battle. You're salt of the earth and you're light of the world. And so we're going to listen to our Lord, who will help us gear up for battle or prepare for the hike, if you want another analogy. Certainly not a military battle, but spiritual battles. And so we're going to listen to our Lord Jesus, who will come as a new Moses. He comes as a new Moses, a new lawgiver, if you will, who will fulfill the law and the prophets with the superlative righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will speak to us as one who comes as the very center point of all the scriptures. He'll declare to us the nature of that kingdom, of the righteousness of the kingdom. And then finally, he's going to speak to us as one who fulfills. So he comes, he declares, and he fulfills. Well, this first point is sort of along the lines of the category of don't lose the forest for the trees. Something that I can do because I really like the trees. I really like the details. I like to get lost in the details. But we need to zoom out, right? We need to zoom out before we dive in. Because there are a lot of interesting questions in this passage. There's a lot of tricky questions and interesting questions that are important and that mean a lot. And I'm going to tell you up front, we're not going to tackle all of them today. And in fact, we're not really going to tackle these next questions. But there's questions like this. Eventually, we'll get to them. But for example, listen to this question. Why would Jesus start out saying that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets? There's ancient exegetes who have wrestled with this and say, well, who accused him of this? Who was saying that Jesus was about to do this? Why does he start with this type of question? Or what does it mean, verse 18, that the smallest part of the law must be fulfilled? What exactly does that mean? How can there be those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven and those who are called the greatest in that same kingdom? Verse 19, what is that all about? And finally, verse 20, how is it that our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, I thought they were the gurus of the law. I mean, they knew the law par excellence. If anybody was righteous, it was them, right? Okay, so there's going to be a lot of questions like that that we're going to tackle over the next couple of weeks. But I want us to get the foundation of the building laid straight at the beginning. Because we can't lose track of the most foundational, the most basic part. It might be so basic you're going to say, oh, wow, gee, thanks for telling me, Pastor, right? But the very simple two little words, I came. I came. Two groundbreaking, history-shattering, mind-blowing, really, words. So simple and yet so profound. So simple, yes, I came. Well, I came to church today, right? We come, we go places all the time. But it's not every day that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes down from his heavenly glory to visit a world full of sin and darkness. Remember all of Matthew, starting at chapter 1, all the way prior to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the genealogy, right? Those lists of families that sometimes we snooze over and we say, no, it's not time to snooze here when the genealogy comes. It's God's word and it's important. Look what's happening. Family by family, generation by generation, person by person, the lineage of the Savior is being spelled out. And so he is the coming one of the genealogy of Matthew 1. Chapter 2, end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 talks about the birth of Jesus. He finally comes, but then he talks about the opposition that is brought to the world. How the world hates him and opposes him and tries to kill him. Chapter 3, John the Baptist, his ministry comes. He baptizes Jesus, identifying him with his people, beginning his time of humiliation. Then chapter 4, Jesus goes and he goes to the wilderness and he fights with the devil. And he wins the struggle in the wilderness, proving himself that he's the Messiah. And that everything that he says is true and is going to be fulfilled just as he said. 7 times in Matthew, 7 times in this early part of Matthew, we will hear the phrase or something like it, "Thus it was fulfilled, the scripture that said," and it will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we're going to talk a lot more about that a little bit later on in the sermon. But see, Jesus' message then is this. The kingdom of heaven that's been promised is here. It's here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. That is his essential message. When Jesus defeats the devil and starts out on his public ministry, this is where he's going. This is going to be his message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and everything is going to unpack that good news. All that the law and the prophets had been talking about, all that the entire Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, was discussing and prophesying and predicting and driving at, comes to its fruition in Jesus. The Messiah is coming, the deliverer is on his way, but now he's come. Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the seed of the serpent, this one has arrived. The one called Shiloh from Genesis 49:10, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Isaiah speaks of the coming one, calls him the suffering servant, describes all his suffering in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 9, Emmanuel, the mighty God. We associate it with Christmas time, right? But it's really for any time that we think about Jesus coming. Emmanuel, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Deuteronomy 18, we read it earlier. He's a prophet like Moses. He's the one who comes. The people are told to listen to him. Psalm 110, he's the king who would be David's son. And yet David must listen to him and call him Lord. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, same Psalm 110. And yet, he's a priest who would come and who would be the one who both offers the sacrifice and he's the sacrifice himself. See, Jesus has come. And so it might seem too basic even to say. It might seem so basic that when we read it, you just kind of glossed right over it and started asking yourself all those other questions. But we can't miss the heart of 17 through 20 before we tackle those important other questions. So one of the great implications about Jesus coming is that nothing stays the same. When the king comes to visit, you might even say in our culture, when the president comes through, right? Nothing stays the same, right? The Secret Service comes. They clear the roads. In the ancient days when the king came, they got everything straight. They cleared out all the obstacles. They made sure there's no assassins, no bad guys. See, everything changes when the king arrives. And so he comes. Jesus, you might call him the hinge of the door of history, right? As you're looking down the corridor of time, you see the coming of the king. It's like this door that's shut. Jesus comes, and it swings wide open. And you think, well, what's through that door? We walk through it because Jesus is going to show us. And so everything's going to change. In fact, Jesus will say to himself, "I'm not out to dissolve your heritage. I'm not out to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not saying all that stuff had no meaning. But I'm saying it pointed forward to me." And so our understanding of God's word and of redemptive history changes and develops and grows. Think of it this way. Think about the story of redemption in the Bible as a stream. It's not like a stagnant pond. You don't want to think of it as a stagnant pond that has no inlet or outlet. You might have seen a pond in the middle of summer, and it's just kind of going nowhere, and it's drying up, and it's got, you know, stuff growing on it. It's not that kind of a story. God's word in the story of redemption is like a river that flows. It's got a source, the Old Testament, and it's flowing, and progress is being made. And when Jesus comes, rather than stopping the river and getting rid of the river, rather the river branches out, and it develops, and it flows. And you see that, wow, it's not just this little brook that's trickling. It's a mighty river, and it's flowing, and it becomes an ocean of salvation and redemption and things that we never even dreamed of in the Old Testament. We're going to learn because of the coming of this Savior. See, from the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus through our time, it's a stream, it's a river, it's an ocean of redemption that rushes forward, and it's got an end. It's got an end, though. It doesn't rush forever. It's not like reincarnation where time just goes in a great loop. It's not a never-ending loop, but it has an end. The kingdom of heaven, the new heavens, and the new earth. Our final destination, the world to come. See, it's this big picture that we need to have in our minds and our hearts before we start getting into the nitty-gritty of all the things that Jesus will say in the coming chapters. So this first great point to see is that when Jesus comes, everything changes. Our whole understanding of history, our whole understanding of who we are, our whole understanding of how we are to act and behave in the world, it all changes. It all becomes more clear because Jesus is the center point. And even as he's speaking to his disciples and he's telling them, he's telling us, you know, you're the salt of the earth. Well, it's because Jesus, so to speak, is the salt of the earth. It's his righteousness that we receive. He tells us we're the light of the world, but he says it's not because of you, it's because of me. My light has come. It's shone upon your dark world. And now you can see. You can see because of the Holy Spirit. And even when it comes to our persecution, well, our persecution, if we're persecuted, it shouldn't be because of us per se, but you want it to be because of the cross. See, he says, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And so you need to get used to that and understand that. The righteousness of Jesus precedes our righteousness. This is what he's saying here. There was a lot of focus on righteousness in the Old Testament and on law keeping. And Jesus is saying, look, it got out of focus. I'm going to address that in the next chapter here, how teachers of the law got this whole thing about righteousness out of focus. Righteousness is necessary. You are to live a distinctive lifestyle, but it's not a righteousness that whereby you're going to earn the favor of God. It's going to be a righteousness that's going to flow out of the righteousness of another. And this righteousness of Jesus will provide the context for your righteousness. Living in the world. See, the fact that Jesus came and he centers it all on him is not an act of arrogance. We're sometimes taught by people who really don't know the Bible very well that if we focus everything on one man, we're being narrow-minded. If we put all of our marbles in one basket, the Bible, well, we're being narrow-minded. We're not open enough. But see, who else would Jesus have spoken of? Who else would Jesus have come and proclaimed? Jesus is the King from heaven. Jesus is the creator of wisdom. Jesus knows what righteous living is like because he comes from the realm of the righteous God. He comes from heaven. You see, it's not arrogant for Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's not arrogant. It's a fact. When we say that and repeat that, we're not being arrogant. Now, we can say it in an arrogant way, and we always need to make sure, like I said earlier, you've heard this saying many times, that when we speak to others, that if there's going to be the offense, it needs to be the offense of the cross, not the offense of our manner. There's more than one time I've had to delete a quote or a passage from Facebook that I had pushed on, and I agreed with the content, but I deleted it because I thought it didn't say it in a winsome way, in a kind way. Why give the truth in an unkind way? And I thought, why did I do that? You know, Lord, forgive me for that. But Jesus isn't being arrogant. See, we don't get this, and the world doesn't get it, because it really doesn't understand the astonishing majesty of Jesus and how great he came to humble himself, how great of a distance it was between the majestic halls of heaven and our darkness here. Jesus really did humble himself when he came. And you are told in your jobs, sometimes in your schools, you're told that there isn't just one way, that we need to be open to various ways and theologies. But see, our God says no. It's in Christ alone. And so the question that challenges us here when Jesus comes is, who are you going to listen to? Whose voice are you going to hear and value and take as your own, as the one that you embrace? Is it going to be the world and its version, or is it going to be Jesus? See, Jesus tells us what is true and what is right. And he comes as a new Moses, and he declares to us the nature of life in the kingdom. Like I said, we're going to go into greater detail, but in this next part where we talk about Christ declaring the nature of the kingdom, I want us to see some broad brushstrokes. We're going to take a look at some of the major themes that Jesus is going to declare, because it's his way of saying, this is what your righteous life will look like. And I want us to get a beginning idea of this. And so I've mentioned to you as a theme for this sermon, I said that Christ comes as a new Moses. He comes as a new Moses to fulfill the law and the prophets with the superlative righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Say, okay, that sounds like a mouthful. Well, we're going to have time to unpack it. And we're going to talk about what some of these words mean. But one of the first things I want us to look at is what I'm calling the superlative righteousness of the kingdom. What do I mean by that word? I'm not saying superlative just to make you think, wow, Pastor knows some fancy words, right? Superlative is a really good word. And if you don't use it, you need to. It just means that something goes so far above and beyond that it's the greatest. It's the pinnacle. It is the most excellent of its class imaginable. That is the type of righteousness that Jesus will bring in his kingdom. And notice how many times Jesus will talk about righteousness and use it just in the Sermon on the Mount. He mentions it in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. He'll talk about it here in this passage, right? He'll talk about it in verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about righteousness in verse 16, although he doesn't use the word, when he speaks about your good works. He's speaking about your righteousness. Over in chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so this theme of righteousness, we cannot avoid it. You can't talk about the Sermon on the Mount without explaining, well, what in the world does this mean? There's also this theme of the law and the prophets that pops up. And so Jesus is trying to give us this idea that I'm not coming to you in a vacuum, right? I came, and I'm going to now expound to you. I'm going to deepen for you. I'm going to give you a deeper and greater and truer understanding of the law and the prophets that you've been hearing from many, many of your teachers. No, I'm not opposed to Moses. No, I'm not saying that the law was wrong. Far be it. It's God's word. Jesus everywhere in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, I am with the law. But he's saying, I fulfill the law. And so you'll see that. We read about it in our passage today. Verse 12 of chapter 7, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Everything he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, in some way, is hearkening back to the Old Testament law. And Jesus is teaching them, now there's a new way of looking at this. You need to look at it through me. So verse 20, what do we say about this first theme of righteousness? First of all, I don't want us to be distracted by a more theological notion of righteousness. Many of us have heard about justification. Justification by faith alone. Well, what does that mean? To be justified means that God accounts me righteous. That's my main problem coming into the world, is I'm a sinner. I need salvation. And I need to know, how do I stand before a holy God? That holy God has the right to judge me. Before his courtroom, I stand condemned. Justification by faith alone is a key and central doctrine of the Reformation of the church, as known for us and revered in our tradition for many, many years, and as taught in Scripture, recovered in the Reformation days. But don't let this idea of righteousness distract you, because that's not exactly what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about righteousness. As wonderful as it is, Jesus is not talking here about being justified. And he's certainly not saying you can be justified before God by keeping the law. He's certainly not saying that. But rather, he's talking about that life and what it will look like that has been justified through faith alone. You catch that? He's talking about the life that has been justified by faith alone and the righteousness that flows out of it. The righteousness that flows from the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience, which was laid to your account when you believed. I want to make that distinction here because we can get confused. If we think that Jesus is talking about justification here, we can start coming to the conclusion that we have to do a bunch of stuff and then God accepts us into his kingdom. But he's not saying that. He's saying that once you are justified, you trust in Jesus, you have his righteousness accounted to you, then that starts to show itself in your life. But we're going to unpack a lot of that later as we go. But Jesus is going to shock us in the way he describes this superlative righteousness, or we might say the surpassing righteousness that he brings and that he calls us to. And these ways that he talks about it go against the grain of all of our expectations. For example, he'll say things like, well, you've heard it say don't murder. But I say, don't call a person a fool. See, when you do that, you have that kind of hatred in your heart. You're in essence murdering them in your heart. Or he'll say things like this. He'll say, you have heard it say don't commit adultery. But I say, don't even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. Because when you do that, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You need to see where the seed of the sin is growing. Or he'll say this. You have heard it say that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, no. I say love your enemy. Do good to those who have been evil to you. See, these things astonish us. They set people back. At the end of chapter 7, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, verse 28, that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. See, we're so shocked by this because all we have to sift through what Jesus is saying is the grid or the framework of a sin-darkened mind. People say, well, can't an unbeliever know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Well, sure. Of course they can. We all know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But if you say to a Christian, 2 plus 2 equals 4, my response is, yes, isn't it wonderful that the triune God of the Bible made such an orderly world? So the 2 plus 2 equals 4. And that fact is that fact because the Trinity says it's a fact. Well, what will the world say? Well, no. No, 2 plus 2 equals 4 just because it's a mechanical law. It is the way it is because nature says it is that way. And the Christian response is, well, you get to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4 because nature says so, but I can't say 2 plus 2 equals 4 because the triune God made it work out that way. You see, what's my point here? My point is that when we hear these things that Jesus tells us, sin has impacted our ability to process information correctly. It doesn't mean we can't get the basic facts, but it means we don't attribute what we need to attribute. We don't say, oh, God made the world. We say, well, here's the world. But see, it goes like this. Someone offends us, and we try to process it. Someone's angry with us without a cause. And what do we want to do? We want to get back at them? No, we want to destroy them. We want to get back at them 100-fold. See? Or when we're tempted to sin or lust or look somewhere where we shouldn't, we say, well, you know, I look but I don't touch, so it's okay. Right? We justify. We see these things through the grid of our sin and of our darkness. Or think about this one. Someone's really, really nice to you. Well, it's pretty easy to be nice back to someone who's nice to you. But someone who's mean and nasty to you, well, I'm going to be nasty right back. See, this is the kind of confusion that we have when we think like the world thinks. And this is why the world doesn't get these sayings. And it's why they still kind of set us back on our heels a little bit. Because we're used to going, wow, this just, you know, I'm not perfectly sanctified yet, Lord. I want to be that way. But how do I be that way? See, life in a fallen world, the best that earthbound sinners can come up with is this type of tit-for-tat, back-and-forth type of righteousness. And so Jesus will challenge us at every part of our lives. He'll challenge us. Who are you going to listen to? Jesus or men? Jesus or that old sinful way of viewing the world that you still can remember? Or in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll talk to us about what will motivate your worship. What will motivate your acts of piety? What's going to push you to do what you do? So that I can be seen by men? Or so that my Father in heaven sees? What is your motivation for your worship? Why do you do the things you want to do? To be seen by men? Or to be seen by God? Or he'll ask us this question in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll ask us, what is my chief treasure? What is your chief delight? What is it that motivates your heart that just gets you to stand up and move into action? How am I going to treat people? How are my horizontal relationships? Not just my acts of piety, but what about my horizontal relationship to my brothers and my sisters or to other people? How am I going to treat my neighbor? Jesus challenges us in all that. How will I respond to adversity? What does it look like as a kingdom member to do this? See, this can get overwhelming. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about my answers to a lot of these questions, I think, you know, I know what I want. I know the formal answer. But sometimes when I see my behavior, I think, I missed it on that one. I didn't follow my principles on that one. But see, Jesus doesn't bring these things to us to cause us to despair or to make us feel discouraged. Now, on one hand, I guess I need to walk back that comment a little bit. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you hear about the duties of the law and what God calls you to, it should make you feel overwhelmed and discouraged. But not to the point where you don't keep reading your Bible and say, but you know what, there's mercy at the cross of Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to you, okay, you admitted it. You called it for what it is. Now you come and you hear what I have to say. Because I'm a Savior that came from heaven, and I'm going to talk a lot about righteousness, but it's not a righteousness for you to do in order to earn your way to forgiveness. It's a righteousness that's going to flow out of you. Rivers of living water are going to come out of you when I give you my Spirit. I'm going to change you, and you are going to have the first fruits of this life of heaven that are beginning to grow in your life, grow in your heart, little by little. Maybe some of your seasons, it's going to grow a lot stronger than others. And so he encourages us. Jesus can do this. He's the lawgiver from heaven. He's the new Moses. And Jesus will say that his chief purpose wasn't to get rid of the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. So he came. He teaches us what it's like. It's a kingdom of superlative righteousness. And we shouldn't despair because we can't fulfill everything perfectly. Because we have one We have one who is the very fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets had to say. Jesus comes, and that's our final point, that when he comes, he will fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, if you're like me, you think, okay, we're here. What does fulfill mean? If you're asking that, that's okay. It's a good question to ask, and you need to ask it. And you needn't think that you necessarily understood it beforehand, because we use that word in a variety of ways. So in order to understand it, what I'm going to do first is I'm going to put up kind of a theological framework for us, because that's what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't talk about this in a vacuum, but there is a bigger picture. We'll lay down a theological framework for this very, very, very simply, but then we're going to talk about the particulars of what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets. And what I want us to think about is I want us to think about a wonderful passage in Scripture, Luke 24. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. This passage is going to help us to understand what Jesus means by fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Because you remember what was happening. These two despairing disciples are walking this road, and they're very sad and forlorn because they think that all their hopes and dreams were shattered when Jesus was crucified. But Jesus has been resurrected, and he appears to them. And he walks with them in the way. And he says, I'm going to open up all of the Old Testament for you, and I'm going to show you how it was pointing towards me. And so he talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings, everything in it that spoke about him. And what Jesus is doing is he's basically preaching a sermon to these two people that are walking with him. He's preaching a sermon with him at the center. Once again, this is not self-centeredness on the part of Jesus. It's Christ-centered. And it's what we would call theologically redemptive historical, because it talks about the redeeming works of God over time, over history, and how Jesus has finally come as the promised one in history and in time. See, so this is going to be our big picture to answer the question, fulfill. But when we come to answer the nitty-gritty of it, I want us to think about two very practical things. Think, first of all, about a cup. And this cup is partially full. And this cup needs more water to be filled. And what Jesus will do is, if you think about the Old Testament that way, Jesus comes and he fills that cup full. There's another illustration I want you to think of, and that's that of a telescope. Think about a telescope, and at the end of the telescope, you've got a goal. You've got something that you're focused on. It's this other sense that of a telescope focusing on a distant object that Jesus comes and he fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus is that focal point of all the law and the prophets. They're what they were focusing on. They're what's at the end of the telescope, so to speak, in the viewfinder. And so when Jesus comes, this is what he does. He doesn't replace the law. He doesn't scrub it out and say, no, it's done, I'm abolishing it. But he's going to give it its full measure, its full meaning, its full significance. He's going to illustrate its full demands. It's not just rote outward behavior. It's not just something that we're gonna do once and we're gonna say, okay, we're good, we're all done, we've done the law, we fulfilled it. No, it's something that's from the heart. It's on the inside. He's going to refute the way it's been falsely interpreted by some Bible teachers. And so Jesus is the anticipated end or climax of the law and prophets. He fills the vessel of the law full. But how does he do these things? How does Jesus prove to be the anticipated goal? And how does he prove to fill up the cup or vessel of the law? Well, first of all, in a general way, how does Jesus fill full the cup of the law? Well, he does this by obeying every requirement of the Old Testament and by fulfilling every prophecy in the Old Testament. Matthew 3:15, we read about it. We heard a sermon on it a couple of months ago, where Jesus goes and he's what? He's baptized. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And what happens? John tells him, John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, look, it is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. I need to do this. You need to do this for me. This is one of the things that needs to be fulfilled. Because when we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what happened with Adam? Adam failed in his role as the head of the covenant people. He plunged the world into sin and ruin because what? He could not be righteous. He could not fulfill righteousness. He couldn't do it himself. And when we get to Romans 5:19, it says, as by one man's sin, by one man's disobedience rather, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, what Adam lost for us, Jesus accomplishes for us, and he does for us. He fills up the righteousness and the obedience that we're lacking, that were required by the demands of the law, and that Adam couldn't provide for us, and that we can't provide for ourselves. And he's not saying that the law was bad because it couldn't do this for us, because if there had been a law that could justify, well, it was going to be God's law. It was going to be the Old Testament law. But Jesus is the only one who comes and keeps it perfectly. And so Jesus supplies what the law of itself was powerless to do because of sin, and he keeps it perfectly, and then he extends it to us as a gift of grace. So we need to sink this in, because this is where justification has something to do with this. We get this legal verdict of righteousness, and it comes to us because of what Jesus has done in fulfilling all righteousness. So he counts us as pleasing to him. We're members of his family. See, but the next little aspect of this is more specific. And this is what Jesus then is going to be really unpacking in detail in this passage. He'll speak in a very specific sense of what fulfill means. Every family has rules, right? Like every kingdom. And Jesus is fulfilling each of the laws, each of the rules that are laid out before him. And in his coming, Jesus will fill full the vessel of the law. You see, the previous example of this sort of general righteousness is more like the telescope illustration, right? Where we see Jesus down the corridor of time and he comes and he fulfills everything. But here, this sense of fulfillment is like the vessel of the law being filled full. And so what Jesus will do is he will expose how the scribes and the Pharisees were destroying God's law because of their own interpretation. And so he'll say things like this. He'll say, you've heard the ancients say, but I say to you. And he'll adapt that formula 6 times. And he's not ridiculing God's law. He's not ridiculing the law of Moses. But he's saying, your teachers have been teaching you the wrong way. Your teachers have been walking in darkness, and they've wound up nullifying the law by their traditions. See, Jesus will fulfill the law by showing his people just how deep it is, just how significant are its demands on our hearts. And when he does that, once again, he doesn't do that to make us despair. He does it to drive us to marvel at the greatness of his keeping of it. See, when you look at the depths of the demands of the law of God and the righteousness before you, don't despair. It's not meant to take you there, but rather rejoice in the Savior that could keep that law for you. See, the kingdom of God has dawned on each of us who trust him, and we're not to think that we're to try to outdo the Pharisees somehow. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. But what he is saying is you're called to a superlative righteousness as your goal, the kind of righteousness that's in heaven. Because in heaven, not only do they not murder, they don't even think about murder. In heaven, not only do they not commit adultery, it's not even the thought of adultery. There's not an impure thought. You see, Jesus says in verse 18 that not even the smallest letter stroke of this law will pass away until Jesus fulfills all of it. And his fulfillment would take him all the way to the cross. He keeps the law perfectly, but ultimately he has to go to the cross. He goes there because our salvation is twofold. Some of you got that email from me, right? where suddenly you saw Duplex Gratia Dei in my email. Like, where did that come from, Pastor Tim? Who is this? The Duplex Gratia Dei is the twofold grace of God. It's our justification on one hand and our sanctification on the other hand. Because Jesus must fulfill and do all the works of the law so that we can be justified. And he goes to the cross to take away our sin so that our guilt is cleared, so that we've now got an open door to begin walking in a righteous way, so that we can grow in our sanctification. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Father, may the Holy Spirit, may he grant that triune God to you the power to walk with him righteously. May he be with you in all that you do say and think in the coming week, so that every day you're going to show forth the fruit of your justification, which is righteousness, which is sanctification, which is being salt of the earth and light of the world. And we can trust and know that he will answer this prayer because he has said that he will do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that coming before you would be so frightening if it were not for what Jesus had done for us. If we really understand your holiness, if we really understand the demands of your law. And yet as soon as we understand that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, what a burden is lifted. Because Lord, we know. Oh, we know. We know we're to keep on trying. We're to keep on every day seeking to live for Jesus. But Lord, we know that it does not depend ultimately upon us or our power. We know that Jesus did it all for us. Jesus paid the full penalty of the law's demands. Jesus kept every single law and fulfilled every single prophecy. How we thank and praise you that we have such a Savior. Father, as we go about this worship service and this coming day and week, Lord, lighten our hearts. Let us rejoice in you. Because as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see not a list of demands and burdens, but Father, we see a joyous roadmap of righteousness. We see the fruit of our Christian lives that you are promising that you are going to grow in us. And so let us be glad and rejoice in this wonderful good news of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.